Your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. This is going to be a familiar chapter to a lot of you. Probably the most famous parable in the Bible, except for perhaps the Good Samaritan. Have you ever been excited about something that just like nobody else shared your excitement about? If I've been working in my office in the morning sometimes, and I get excited about something, and then I go home at lunchtime, I know I'm going to have a hard time getting a satisfying response when I have to start with, guess what I was reading in Greek today? Just the odds of anybody being able to relate to that and get excited with me are not real good. Maybe you can relate in your area of geekiness, whatever that may be. Today we are studying our second passage in a short series on what gives Jesus joy. And he absolutely insists that we rejoice with him in this, and that is the repentance of sinners. And many of us think, well, repentance, terrific. I love repentance. You know, what's better than contrition and confession of sins and self-mortification? You know, maybe this is just Jesus' geek point. And yet this is a joy that is so dear to the Father's heart, so central to our wholeness as human beings, that we absolutely must learn to celebrate with him in this. Repentance leads to restoration, that the broken pieces of our human existence can be placed into Jesus' hands and made whole again. And we're made to share in the joy of God. That's what we're created for, to partake in fellowship with him in his joy. And inasmuch as we love life, inasmuch as we love another human being, we must learn to share in the joy of the Father over the restoration of a repentant sinner. So again, every one of these passages, we're asking two questions. Why does Jesus rejoice? And how do we rejoice with him in that? Why does Jesus rejoice? Obviously, well, why don't we read the text and then we'll know. All right, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Three stories all tell the same story. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts this on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Loud dancing, I guess. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Why does Jesus rejoice? Obviously, text makes clear he rejoices because a sinner has repented. But why is that exciting? What makes repentance so special? Two things. First of all, repentance saves the sinner from the destructive power of sin. The bottom line reason that Jesus rejoices over repentance is that he values people. He cares about them. And you look at the way the shepherd acts when he finds out that one of his sheep is missing. I mean, he's got 99 sheep out here in the wilderness. He could just cut his losses, don't risk any more loss, just take what he's got and go home. Okay, 99%, pretty good. But he knows that if he does that, that one sheep is lost. It'll die. And he will not accept that loss. He says, that lost sheep is mine, and I will not leave it to die. He doesn't weigh the worth of the one against the worth of the 99. The worth of that one sheep has so much value to him that he searches until he finds it. Every lost sinner has an estimable worth to Christ. And make no mistake, sin kills. You know, the word sin in our culture has been reduced to more or less a joke. It's a word for something fun that nuns find scandalous. People that talk about sin are targets for ridicule. And unfortunately, we sometimes get self-conscious about it. It's like we want to share the gospel with people, so we tell them about everything Jesus has done for us, all the great things he's given us, how much joy and meaning he's given our lives, his love for us, how he makes us a better person. But we're scared to ask people to repent of their sins. Because sin often does look good for a while. Greed is a very popular advertising power. You see it in slogans like, treat yourself. You deserve it. I mean, tell me how many times you've seen this in the past week. Dressed up as prosperity and comfort, greed suggests happiness and peace in the expensive home, in the fancy dinner, the stylish look. The sexual relationship sounds romantic and exciting and so affirming to me as a person. And if we don't happen to be married, or even necessarily of the opposite sex, well, that's just an old stigma that we modern people can shake off. And if you ask me to repent of that, you're just trying to take the good things of life away from me with your crazy religious backwards thinking. And so it would have sounded to the younger son when he headed off into the distant country with his pockets lined with his father's cash. Greed and sexual freedom sounded very good to him too, until the ride ended. And the ride always ends. And Jesus, I mean, he's telling a fictional story. He's using a parable. And so he uses this plot device of this famine that forces the young man to face the consequences of his choice. And the next thing he knows, he's starving, and he's wondering what pig food tastes like. Now, he could have, at that moment, probably been at home eating a four-course meal with his well-to-do father, except that sin that sounded so fulfilling a few months ago has now sucked him dry and brought him to the brink of death. Sin is a traitor. Sin dresses itself up as a friend so it can kill you. And often it does lead a person to a sort of famine, where their life has just become a wreck. They're miserable in the wake of broken relationships, failed expectations. They've spent themselves on people and on things that failed to live up to what they promised. And then they feel empty. But whether you see the effects in this life or not, sin always kills. Sin always destroys. And if they don't realize it in this life, they'll have to face it for eternity. Hell is not a joke. It's the consequence of every sin. You can see then why Jesus is so delighted about repentance. Sin is not your friend. And it's certainly not your little pet that's just there to bring you happiness. It is your slave master and your executioner. And Jesus, who loves people more than they love themselves, celebrates every time someone unmasks this mortal enemy and flees from it. He's so happy to see a person put the poison down and walk away from what was killing them. We read, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And we'll get into this more later. It doesn't mean that God loves people more if they've been in some gross sin than if they've been striving after Christian lifestyle their whole life. But he knows how destructive sin is. And when a person has repented of their sin, they are saved from death. And so God throws a party because he loves them that much. Just like if one of our kids had been hit by a car and it was touch and go, and we take them to the hospital and they recover and we bring them home, we're going to celebrate over that. And just because we don't celebrate and throw a party over the fact that the other kid was never hit by a car doesn't mean we love them any less. But there's a particular sweetness in celebrating when somebody has come so near to death and have been restored to health. And that is what repentance from sin is. That's why Jesus celebrates. Repentance is rescuing a sinner from death. But he rejoices over more than just someone being excused from the consequences of their sins. Repentance also restores the sinner to a right relationship with the Father. Now, sometimes in evangelical churches, we kind of put everything on the idea of being saved from hell. Like, if a person's not going to hell, it's good enough for me. It ain't broke, don't fix it. If we can just get that person to ask Jesus into their hearts, then he'll forgive their sins, and then we won't have to go through that awkward conversation of confronting them to repent of their sins. They'll just be forgiven. And there's something sort of right about that, but something really wrong about it too. It's true that we don't ask people to get their lives straightened out before they come to Jesus. They can't do it anyway. They need his power in them. We aren't saved by being morally good enough. True. But we cannot hope a person will be forgiven of something they're not even sorry for, that they don't repent of. Repentance doesn't mean that you've got everything squared away in your life. It does mean, literally, that you've changed your mind, that you've decided to turn away from pursuing sin and turn toward God, pursuing him as he enables you. Repentance is not just about taking away the consequences of sin so that you don't have to suffer for what you've done wrong. It's more importantly about restoring you to a right relationship with the Father. And you can't have one without the other. You cannot have the salvation without the relationship. God wants more for his kids than for them to be happy. I mean, Mother's Day. I absolutely agree with what John was saying. Especially over the past 4 years or so, I think there is no more important job on the planet than being a mother. I mean, who would list the top 5 influential people in their life and not list their mother in there someplace? And we strive, we long to be good parents. And you see parents sometimes that just run around trying to cover up their kids' mistakes, trying to soften the blow, not teaching obedience so much as just trying to bail them out of trouble so they don't have to feel the sting of what they've done. And that is not the sort of parents that we want to be, and that's not the sort of parent that God is. You see the same thing in this story with the lost son. You don't see the father sending care packages to his son in the midst of the famine in the distant country. He doesn't say, oh, you know, I know he's still rebelling against me, but I don't want him to be uncomfortable, so, you know, I guess I'll send him something. The father wants more for his son than just to keep him alive. He wants his relationship with his son back. And there's a moment in this story that's absolutely crucial. After the son reaches the end of his resources. Okay, he's flat broke. He's got two options now. He could have continued in his estrangement to the father. He could have kept trying to make it on his own, which he actually did initially, right? He hires himself out to that guy to feed his pigs. Didn't work out too well. But that's what many people do. No matter how bad a situation they get in, they never face the mistake of what they've done. They blame somebody else. That person did this to me. Or they regret maybe how bad their lives have gotten. They may regret some mistake that they made that allowed their sin to catch up for them, but they're not actually at the point of being sorry for the sin that they've committed, just that it caught up with them. And they continue in their pattern of rebellion, trying to take care of themselves without ever coming back to God. But then verse 17, this is the crucial moment. When he came to his senses, I love that. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father." He doesn't say, "I know what I'll do. I'll write to my father, see if he'll send me $1,000. He doesn't say, "You know, I'll grab my favorite prostitute, take her back to my dad and see if he'll, you know, let us stay in the shed or something like that." He reaches this point. He recognizes this thing was his fault from beginning to end. He never should have left the father. And until he realizes that, until he repents and turns away from his sin, turns back to the father, he's still a lost son. And this is the most staggering part of the whole story. When the son does repent and he turns to the father runs to him. And he restores him as his son on the spot. Before he even has a chance to finish saying what he's saying. The son recognizes he's no longer worthy to be called a son. True, absolutely true. He's not worthy. But that's the point. It's in that confession that he discovers the relationship he was always meant to have when the father has compassion on him, freely, undeservedly lavishes his love and riches on him. This is the relationship he is made for to have with his father, and the father could not be happier. He rejoices not just that his son isn't dead, but that he has his son back, that the relationship has been healed. His son doesn't deserve it. Of course he doesn't. That's the whole point. If he thought he deserved it, he would never understand how deep the father's love for him goes. Not as an employee earning a wage, but as a son simply receiving the love of his father. And in fact, there's another character in this story with the very same problem. And you don't see a parallel to this in the parallel of the sheep or the coin. But it's absolutely crucial to the point of this story because Jesus knows who he's telling this story to. This is a story for older brothers, even more than it's a story for younger brothers. The older brother, for all of his dutiful obedience, still has not discovered the relationship that the father wants. Look at verse 29, how he talks to his father. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could go celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And Pastor Tim Keller, in his book Prodigal God, notes that both sons in this story essentially want the same thing, which is to get what their father has. They want to get something from the father. And the younger son shamelessly takes the route of rebellion. Just take what you can get and run for it. The older son, though, essentially wants the same thing. But he chooses the dutiful route, trying to compel the father to give him what he wants with obedience, trying to keep his pride intact. He's desperately trying to earn riches from the father, and he's bitterly frustrated that his father never treats him this way. His father was never going to do this for him. He's never going to say, you know what, you've worked hard today, son. Just, what the heck. Have a go, go live it up, party with your friends. Why not? First of all, a son cannot earn gifts from his father by obedience. Okay, that misunderstands the whole point of gifts, and misunderstands the whole point of obedience. Both are meant to be a free act of love towards the other. And secondly, the father doesn't give the son joy apart from himself, outside of fellowship with him. There is no eternal life outside of fellowship with God. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father. The true relationship that the Father wants his sons to have is enjoying riches in fellowship with the Father. And the younger son got it wrong too at first, right? The first thing he tried to do was find satisfaction in the Father's stuff apart from fellowship with the Father, right? Just give me your stuff, I'm out of here. That turned out abysmally. But then when he comes back, he decides, you know, I'm going to come back and try to earn something from my Father. I'm going to try to earn that favor, even if just a little bit. And the father completely steamrolls that idea when he overwhelms his son with grace. But it wasn't until he reached that point, which the older brother never was faced with, that point of recognizing how undeserving he is, where he's reached the end of himself and repented, that the father had the chance to show him the depths of his love and his compassion, the nature of the relationship he was meant to have. And that's why there's so much joy over repentance. It's an opportunity. It opens up the lost son to receive the relationship of undeserved love, undeserved joy with the father that he's meant to have. And older sons need to understand this too. How do we share in Jesus' joy? How do we take part in that lavish, outrageous, divine joy over repentant sinners? The first thing we need to do is understand our relationship to the Father. The older son in the story refused to celebrate his brother's return because he himself didn't understand his father. He didn't understand the relationship that he had with his father. He's so bitter about his father giving this party for his younger brother, not him, because he thinks he deserves it. And his brother doesn't. Yet his brother's the one that gets the party. Now he's wrong on two different fronts here, the same two we just talked about. First, his relationship with the father does not depend on his worthiness at all. He's worked hard to obey the father. That's great. Except that he's gotten it into his head that he deserves this relationship with the father because of all he's done. He hasn't earned the right to be a son. You cannot earn the right to be the son of the father. He's not thankful to the Father. He doesn't admire the Father. He is not swept away by the Father's love for him because he's laboring under the illusion that somehow he's earned it. And God help us if we come to think of ourselves in this way with God, that somehow we've earned his favor, that we deserve to be the children of God. And we say, no, 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 we don't think that. We know better than that. I wonder. If you're like me, you've probably gone through some struggles, some things that you've lost, or maybe failed to acquire some things that you wanted, and then you see somebody else with it. And that's where your true colors show out. You're like, God, what is going on here? That person doesn't deserve that nearly as much as I do. Haven't I done all the right things? Haven't I been so much better than that person? How come they got it and I didn't? As though God is somehow obligated to reward us for our worthiness? Everything that we have is a gift of grace. Most of all, our relationship to him as children. And tragically, we get to thinking that somehow it's fitting that we should be the children of God. Like, yeah, I'm pretty good. God's lucky to have a child like me. How can you tell when you start thinking this way? First thing you notice, that we're not swept away with God's love anymore. I mean, just say to yourself, I am a child of God. And if that doesn't knock you off your feet, then somehow we've forgotten how little we deserve it. We've lost sight of our sinfulness and God's holiness. We've lost sight of our littleness and his bigness. God's love is so staggering exactly because we don't deserve it. And the older son is far more convinced of his good points than his bad points. But when we understand our own wretchedness, our failures, our needs, and we understand the relationship that we have with God, then we're filled with thankfulness, filled with worship at who God is and what he's done for us. And once we get our eyes off of ourselves and how much we do or don't deserve it, and get our eyes onto God and his lavish love, the more we're ready to rejoice and celebrate that when we see it in somebody else. It's far more natural to see, to celebrate when we see the love of God lived out in somebody else's life. Every sinner that he brings to repentance and showers with his favor reminds us, so he did for me also, so he continues to do for me. Praise God. And the second thing the older son got wrong was that he thought of his relationship with his father as something that he received from his father, something he acquired from his father, rather than something he had with his father. Now, the father's not holding anything back from his son. He says, everything I have is yours. All the riches this son could have wanted were right there to be enjoyed with his father. And what did the older son want? Did he want a big party with lots of good things to enjoy? There's a big party going on right next to him, and he refuses to accept it. Why? Because he wanted it to be his party. He wanted it to be something that was given to him rather than something that he came into. If it's something that's given to me, I'm in control. I can do with it whatever I want. If I'm asked to come in, then I give up control and I let somebody else set the terms. And you can tell we think of God the way the older son thought of his father when we say to God, just send me a party. You know, I see all those other things that like the world has, and that looks pretty darn good. You know, just send me a lot of comfort with, you know, a nice tasteful balance of peace and excitement, because if I can get those things from a life of sin, then God better have something better for me. Well, he does have something better for us. He's got a celebration far deeper and richer, more satisfying and permanent than anything the world can offer. But we need to shift our brains. It isn't something that he's just going to drop out of the sky on our laps. It's something that he invites us into through fellowship with him. I mean, God is far and away the most joyful, peace-filled, contented being in existence. And what he offers us is to come into fellowship with him and enjoy what he has. Everything I have is yours, says the Father. And God has a party over every sinner who repents. That's something that gives him joy, and we are invited to share in that joy and celebration. As older brothers, we're actually called to be at the Father's side throwing the party. Every time a sinner repents and comes to the Father. I think baptisms are about the most exciting thing that we do as a church. I gathered that my suggestion that we clap and cheer at baptisms had kind of a mixed reaction. Some people were less familiar with that idea, and I'm sorry if anybody was made uncomfortable. It just seems more excited to me. It just sounds more celebratory. You can celebrate how you want, but we've got to celebrate. That's why we've started having these little receptions in the church downstairs after baptisms. Pitiful little parties they may be compared to the bash they're throwing in heaven at the same time. But we dare not pass up this chance to share in the celebration of heaven. It is our privilege in fellowship with the Father to share in his joy. And when we share in the joy of Christ, of a sinner repenting, we're that much more eager to share in Jesus' pursuit of lost sinners. Does that make sense? If we rejoice when a sinner repents, we are that much more eager to chase after lost sinners the way that Jesus did. Of course, nobody can compare with what Jesus did. Jesus is the forgiver of sins. He doesn't just call sinners to repent. He is the one that a repentant sinner needs to come to when they repent, because he alone purchased the pardon for our sins by his death on the cross. A convicted sinner can only become a beloved son by coming to Christ to have his sins washed away. There's no other way to become a son. And this is what Jesus did for us. You'll notice in the parable of the lost sheep, the sheep gets lost, shepherd goes and looks for him. Parable of the lost coin. Coin is lost, the woman lights a lamp, diligently looks for it. Parable of the lost son. Who goes and looks for the son? Nobody goes. Pastor Tim Keller again suggests this should have been the older brother's role. while he sat at home in his self-righteousness. This is a rebuke to the Pharisees, that Jesus rebukes them as older brothers for shunning sinners rather than taking up their role as older brother and seeking them out, calling them to repentance. And yet Jesus is the true older brother. He is the true son of the Father that goes and looks for the lost son. He paid the cost for the younger brother to come home out of his own expense. And he personally came into the world to invite sinners to partake of the forgiveness that he's purchased by his blood. Jesus says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He's the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. He stepped down from heaven into this dark world so that he could have that joy of seeing many brothers come to repentance. What sort of older brothers will we be? Maybe some of us are younger brothers. Some of us are still wandering out there trying to figure out what we're doing with our lives. And we need to be called home. Christ calls you. Those of us that are older brothers, will we be like the older brother in the story? Sits back in our self-righteousness, or will we be like Christ, whom the Pharisees accused of hanging out with sinners? Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how many of you can be accused of such a thing, but this convicts me. And I don't mean that we want to misrepresent the gospel. Some Christians hang out with unbelievers not because they love them or because they really want to see them repent and come to salvation, but just because they don't want to be left out from the fun. They don't want to be on the outside. We do not suggest that a lifestyle without God or obedience is fine. I mean, nobody around Jesus was unclear that he was calling them to follow him. It wasn't that he was cool because he was just kind of a go-with-the-flow kind of guy. But sinners wanted to be around Jesus because he loved them, because he valued them and they could tell. He called them to repent because he loved them. He longed to see them saved from sin and restored to the Father. And when we love sinners the way that Jesus did, we pursue them to lengths far beyond what our own sense of duty will do. When we recognize and relish the love of the Father for us and for them, when we value people as Jesus does, when we see the destructive power of sin, repentance isn't something that we can tiptoe around. It's a celebration that we call people into. Turn from your sins. Come out of death. Be restored to the Father who loves you. Discover this undeserved grace. It's God's celebration. It's the sinner's celebration. And if we accept the Father's invitation into the party, it's our celebration. Let's pray. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God, may I never forget the incredible riches of your love that were poured out so that I could be saved. May I never lose sight of your rich grace, your profound compassion that sees the Son and runs to him. May I celebrate that as you've done it for me. May I celebrate that as you continue to do that for others. Lord, I pray for us that as we celebrate you, celebrate your grace. I pray we long for that in the people around us. May we not be afraid of repentance as something politically incorrect or offensive. May we invite people into it as a celebration. God, I pray for those that have not yet received it. Maybe those here today. Maybe those just a few hundred meters outside of our walls. Lord, I pray that they'd see their need for grace. And they'd see how willing you are to give it. May they turn away from their sin, abandon all those things that are killing them, and come to discover your rich love. Oh God, may this be our prayer every day. May this be the longing of our hearts as it is of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.